Let's turn to the book of Exodus. As you may have guessed, the book of Exodus, we're going to start in chapter 20. And just to keep us on track with where we've been and where we're going, we started out in this series looking at the story of the plagues and the Exodus, and we have tracked along with the Israelites as they crossed the Red Sea and they went into the wilderness, and we've looked at some of the struggles that they encountered during that time in the wilderness, and we're continuing along with their journey. And our goal is to understand what their experience was with God and the things they would have learned about God, about his character, based on the things that he did for them. And the goal in this series is to have that knowledge, that understanding, so that we can continue on ahead into some of these other episodes, you might say, in Exodus and Numbers, where there are events of judgment that we read. If we read those events just as a story on their own, they might leave us a little puzzled or disturbed, or maybe feeling even angry. There are all kinds of emotions that might be stirred in us when we read things like that. But the way to understand those, first of all, is to understand their context. And that's what we're doing. In order to understand those events, when we arrive at them, we need to first understand what it was that Israel learned about God. Who was God to them? What had God done for them? What should they have understood about God from their experience in the wilderness and in the Exodus and the plagues and so forth, God's deliverance of them? Let's pause for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray that you would help our minds and hearts to comprehend it and through it to know you. In your holy name, amen. Before I continue, I want to thank Hannah for putting out our summer newsletter. I believe you all received a copy through email, and there are also a couple of hard copies on the table in the foyer. So thank you for putting that together, Hannah. I also want to mention this past week. I was going to mention this earlier, but I slipped my mind. Charity and I went to the annual gathering of the Conservative Congregational Christian Conference, which we call for short the Four C's. That was a really great time. I signed up for an extra class on Monday. Normally, the conference wouldn't start until Monday night with a banquet. Charity just attended the banquet with me. But I signed up for that extra class on Monday. That was an all-day thing. That was excellent. And then there were times of worship, and there were seminars on Tuesday and Wednesday and then Thursday morning. Really a great time. There were about 200 and I can't remember if the number was like 220 or 240, but there was a report given where that was roughly what the attendance was. And there were 29 states in the U.S. Represented there, whether they were pastors or members, delegates from various Four Seas churches. Since it was in St. Cloud this year, then by far the strongest attendance was from Minnesota, as you might expect, but there were people from all over the country there. So it was fun to meet different people. A lot of them were pastors. I'd say most of them were pastors, but there were a number of lay people there too. And they all really enjoyed it. There was a meeting Wednesday afternoon that was organized by region. So basically, we've got four regional pastors right now in the Four Seas. Pastor Ray has, I think, 10 states now that he's looking after churches in. So it's about 90 churches. And so all of us who are at the conference and who were from each of those four regions, we have a regional pastor. Then we went and met with our regional pastor. And so in There were all of 40, probably more, people there to meet with Pastor Ray, and they all really expressed their appreciation that they first of all have a regional pastor at all, because they didn't for a while, we didn't, and they've just been really grateful for his work, his communication with them, and so it was really a great time. Really appreciated it. So anyway, didn't want to forget to mention that. But Exodus chapter 20, we're going to start in Exodus chapter 20, about verse 22. And what I'm going to do this morning is we're going to skip through these few chapters like a stone skipping across a pond, because I can't really, I don't want to take the time right now, because that there's a goal that I'm aiming for here. There, as I said, so we're not going to go through all this law in detail, but we're going to look at certain things, and I'm going to highlight a theme here. Okay, you see, many times when we look at law in the Bible, we get easily bogged down. We don't understand it. We have a lot of negative connotations that we associate with law in the Bible. We associate the Pharisees with the Old Testament law. We associate legalism with Old Testament law. Unfortunately, those associations that we make, I mean, yeah, the Pharisees were trying to follow the law, but they took things too far. They added to the law. And that's essentially what legalism is, when you follow the law in a strict sense with the idea that obedience to it is going to save you, which of course is not true. Salvation is through Jesus Christ. But then what is the role of the law? What's up with this law? Why did God give this law? So we have all these negative associations and emotions that follow from that. When we look back at the Old Testament law, we try to figure out what's going on there. We don't understand it all. Some of that is cultural. There are certain things that don't directly apply to us because our culture is different from theirs. For example, you'll find laws about that involve bride prices. Well, we don't really have that here. You know, we don't. Our practice of marriage is a little different from theirs, but there are certainly principles that we draw from these laws. But even beyond that, looking at the bigger picture, there is something bigger that we need to understand about this law. When we start out in Exodus chapter 20, verse 22, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven.'" Nobody else does that. No other gods do that. So God, for this reason and many other reasons, stands out as different and unique and powerful and relational because of his message to them, his revelation of himself to them. And it was obvious to them that he spoke to them. Okay. We already went through Exodus 19 and 20 and 24, looked at the revelation of God's glory. It was obvious to them, this was from God. It wasn't just from Moses. It was from God. So now in verse 23, and you'll notice that, you know, a couple weeks ago, we went through the Ten Commandments, and we looked at them in the sense of not just commands, but value statements. You know, what does this command say about what God values? What's important to God? Okay, so, and what do we learn about God's character from these commands? And that's essentially the same question we're asking about these other laws. After the Ten Commandments was given, there are some other laws that were given here in Exodus 20 through 23. So I'd encourage you to read through these chapters on your own. If you have any questions, give me a shout, please. I'm happy to talk about those things. Because as I said, I'm not going to go through every detail. There are certain things I'm going to highlight, though, as examples that point us in the right direction in understanding the law. So, but Exodus 20, verse 23, and this is going to sound a lot like the first couple of commandments in the Ten Commandments. It says, you shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. Okay. And then God builds on that. And he said, by talking about altars, he says in verse 24, an altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. Okay. So after the Ten Commandments, this is the first commandment that God gives, and it involves altars. And what that communicates about God is that he is a God who is making himself available to his people. They can bring offerings to him. These burnt offerings, these peace offerings. So by making that offering, they are recognizing that God wants to make peace with them, and they can be at peace with him. They can recognize the peace that he gives. They can enjoy that peace. They can begin to have that relationship. Okay. So a lot of times we look at these offerings that were given in the Bible and we get bogged down with ceremonial details, and there are negative associations we have with that too. But the reality is that God is doing something to initiate a relationship. And as we know, these offerings point ahead to the offering of Jesus Christ on the cross, whose blood actually does atone for our sins, wash them away, enable us to be forgiven, and start fresh and new. So that's what's being symbolized here. But he says it's to be an altar of earth. They are not to use hewn stones. And in verse 25 of Exodus 20, it says, if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. So God wants them to, if they make an altar, it needs to be made of just regular stones that they find and put together, because that's an altar that's made by God. Those are components of the earth that he created. It was not uncommon for ancient religions to have large altars made with lots of hewn stones, very carefully crafted. God says, you don't need to draw attention to it in that way. It can just be simple. It can be used of the things around you that I created, made of the things around you I created. Verse 26, it says, and you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. Another facet of ancient religions is that they would have many times very high steps going up to the altars on which they would make these their sacrifices. Of course, they sacrificed much more than livestock on their altars. But they would have all these steps. So the altar would be placed very high. And the whole ideology behind that was that they could get closer to God by being way up on a high hill and building high steps, you know, kind of like the Tower of Babel. They were trying to get to God. But God is showing that he is coming down to them. We already see how he descended on Mount Sinai, how he led them with the cloud by day and the fire by night. God is coming down to them. And now he says, you don't need to build high steps to your altar. You don't need to use crafted stones. You can use what you have. Build something on ground level. God is making himself approachable and yet no less glorious. You could say, to use theological terms, God is transcendent and he is imminent. He is transcendent, meaning he is above and beyond us, yet he is imminent, meaning he is with and among us. So we see both of those factors here. But there's another principle being taught here. He says, the reason he gives for not having these steps is that your nakedness be not exposed on the altar. So what's up with that? Well, it was not uncommon in ancient religions for priests to conduct ceremonial acts of worship in the nude. As we see here, God is going completely the opposite direction. not only in the priestly garments that, that later on in Exodus, you see that that he describes how they are to be made. Those priestly garments, they show that, that the priest was to be completely modest, completely covered. Because even if you're climbing steps up to an altar and you're wearing a robe and you lift your leg, then even the skin on your shins is exposed. And so there were the priestly robes. The altar was to be on ground level, so there are no steps. There were undergarments that the priest was to wear. And so God is going completely the opposite direction of many of the religions in their time, in their area. We saw that also in Exodus 19, where God completely removes sexual activity from worship, which unfortunately that was commonplace at that time as well. And what we see here, and this helps us understand who we are to be today as Christians in our society, and that is countercultural. God is giving them a law that requires them to be countercultural, and God has called us to be countercultural. There are many things that people do today that just go with the flow of what everybody else is doing, and you all know I have sheep, and what we see in society, just like we see with a herd of sheep, is flocking instinct. Where one goes, they just all go. And God is calling us to go the other direction. You see, and this plays into our approach to law. Many times in our approach to law in the Bible, not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well, when Jesus gives commands, when we immediately want to start asking questions like, well, what might the exceptions be to this command or that command, to this teaching or that teaching? What might be the different situations that could happen that would warrant exceptions to this particular rule or command? We often ask a question like that, either maybe we verbalize it, but we ask it in our minds. Unfortunately, we're asking the wrong question. The question we need to ask instead is, what exactly is God calling us to do? And then how can we live in that? No matter what it takes, how can we live according to what he says in every way possible? Without compromising, without going along with the culture, how can we follow him? So which question are we asking today? Are we asking how we can do our best to follow him, or are we asking about what all the exceptions might be to the rules? Why is that an important question? In Exodus 21 through 23, there are all these laws, and this is just one section of law that's in the Old Testament. The first section is laws that relate to slavery. Now, of course, we don't practice slavery today, but there were various scenarios at that time that would involve slavery being utilized, such as if there was a debt that could not be paid. Okay, but what you notice consistently if you study the Old Testament law is that it is very advanced for its day, number one. And number two, if we'll put aside all of those negative connotations we have about law and open our hearts to it, what we find is that through that law, God reveals his love. If you read these laws about slavery, you find that the rights, that the circumstances in which slavery is utilized are limited. You'll find that there are laws that are in place here that protect the rights of a slave, that prevent extreme abuse. For example, chapter 21, verse 2, it says, when you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh, he shall go out free for nothing. So there's even a time limit. You can't own a slave indefinitely. There is an exception to that in here in a different set of circumstances. But again, each one of these laws protects these people's rights and describes the circumstances in which this is appropriate or not appropriate. And so God is showing his love for all those who might be so indebted or so destitute that they have to resort to offering themselves to someone else, either their debtor or someone else, because they don't have any means to pay a debt or to live. God is showing love for them by giving these laws. It's so interesting. Think about this. Right after God gives the Ten Commandments and God gives these couple of brief laws about altars, because he's putting himself out there for available for relationship at the very beginning, then he has laws about slavery. Of all the different things God could give them law about, he gives them a law about slavery. Who were the Hebrew people? They were in Egypt, slaves. They were slaves. They were slaves for 400 years. That was just part of their life, part of their identity, part of it shaped everything about them. Not in positive ways either. They were abused. And the very first law in this set of laws that relate to social issues, you might say, is laws about slavery, limiting it, giving slaves rights. Because, you know, the temptation could be, and you know, you've maybe heard the phrase hurt people hurt people. When we are hurt ourselves, we might have a tendency to hurt others. The Hebrew people, after being slaves in Egypt for so long, now they're finally out of that. Now their thought might be like, well, hey, you know, now we can be in control. They might be tempted to take lots of slaves, either from among other peoples or from among their own people. They might be tempted to enslave each other and do so very harshly and in situations where slavery is unwarranted. So God is getting out in front of all of that potential mess and showing his love because he heard their cries when they were slaves in Egypt. If we jump down to verse 16 of chapter 21, it says, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. This is about kidnapping and human trafficking, essentially, to use modern terms that are more familiar to us. God had zero tolerance for that because he cared about his people. Human life is sacred. You don't steal people, you don't use them for your own ends. So God, through this command, is showing love to those who might be vulnerable, who might not have the ability to defend themselves, who might be overwhelmed by people who are trying to take advantage of them, abuse them in some way. And we continue to see that. That's just an example. Let's go to another example here. Well, this is one that we're familiar with around here. If you go to chapter 22, verse 5, chapter 22, verse 5, if a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed over, lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best in his own field and his own vineyard. Right? We know what that's about. Verse 6, if fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. We might know what that's about too. Nowadays, of course, we have insurance. But at that time, God is making sure that people don't suffer losses from things they didn't cause, and then it puts them into poverty. And so there are a series of laws here that deal with damage to property or theft of property, and they are all based on restitution. If you damage something, if you steal something, you have to make it right. You have to give it back. There's one in here. Where was the? It's verse 1 of chapter 22. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. Wow, that's kind of a steep fine. Well, maybe not when you consider that if you kill or steal 1 sheep, how many sheep did you actually steal? Well, however many that sheep would have given birth to over the next years of its life. So God is looking out for his people because he loves his people. And God is placing a high value on human life such that the consequences of a crime or a loss need to match the crime or the loss. And this is why it says back in chapter 21, verse 23, but if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Human life is so precious to God. And he is communicating through this law just how precious it is. And this also limits the consequences for a crime to something that is equal to the crime. Because, as we know, human beings can overreact to things and take it too far. There are so many laws in here. And I would again encourage you to read through them and reflect on these questions. How does this law show God's love for his people? How does this law show the sanctity, the sacredness of human life, the value of human life? How does this law show God's values, God's character to the people and to us? Again, these laws are worthy going through in greater detail to understand them, but I just want to give you a broad principle, a big picture overview, and a way to view them and to process them as you read through them that might be helpful. I think is helpful. It would be really easy to just skim across these chapters with these laws to read about certain events that we might prefer to read. And yet there is so much about who God is that is vital to understand. And it's revealed to us in these laws. His love is revealed through law. To wrap this up, I invite you to turn with me over to John chapter 14. You know, by the way, there are different views that different Christians have of the relationship between the Old Testament law and us, how we view that law, which ones we follow and which ones we don't, things like that. But think of it this way. The Jews traditionally say that there are 613 laws in the Old Testament. Of course, the Pharisees, in their legalistic system of thinking, and as a means of having authority over people, there's that component too, they multiplied each of those times 39 and times 39 again, so there's like 1,500 and some ways to break each one of those 613 laws. It's really overwhelming and ridiculous. But the thing that we notice if we read the New Testament, what if you say, oh, well, I don't want to follow all this Old Testament law. I'm just going to follow the commands of the New Testament. The New Testament is just about grace. Great. Have a read for yourself, and you'll find that if there are 613 laws in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, there are just about twice as many as that in the New Testament. If we turn to John 14, this is probably a familiar passage. John 14. Verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Now, we might look at that and try to psychoanalyze that and be like, well, you know, this is petty or controlling or something like that. I've told you about an atheist before who would latch on to something like this, as well as things in the Old Testament, and make all sort of negative associations and judgments about it. But if we understand God's law and God's commands as a revelation of His love to us, and if we sense that love coming from Him, and we receive that love, and then that stirs in us a desire to love Him back, what will we want to do? We will want to obey the same commands through which He revealed His love to us. And by not just reading those commands and trying to understand them intellectually, but by taking them to heart and actually following them, we will experience His love. If we simply read His commands, but we don't follow them, not only does that lead to hypocrisy, as James warns us, but if we don't do that, if we don't follow them, there is a huge plane of God's love that we are missing out on. Because when we follow them, we will discover for ourselves the depths of His love and what His love is really about, how much He loves us and how that love is communicated through His commands. To obey, it takes trust. We sing the hymn, Trust and Obey. But trust is the thing on which relationships are built. And if we will take that step to trust God, not just believing Him intellectually, but following Him in our thoughts, attitudes, and actions, we will not just know His love here, but we will experience it. We will see what His love is all about, His care for us, the value He places on us. So instead of asking, well, what are all the exceptions to this? You know, the reality is in so many of the commands that God gives us and the manner in which He reveals them, the complexities and variables in life are already accounted for. We see that over and over again. But again, our tendency is always to wonder what the exceptions might be. But that approach is not going to help us understand and experience God's love as given through the commands. But if instead we ask the question, how can I live my life so that I can follow His commands, His standards, His wisdom, every part of it. Then we can experience his love. Then we can know him on a deeper level. Is that legalism? No. Not if we understand that we are saved by grace through faith based on the work of Christ on the cross. If we've understood that there's nothing we can do to earn God's love or earn our salvation, and we hold out our empty hand and receive it by faith, then following his commands is not legalism. Following his commands is an act of love and reflects a desire to experience his love as he has revealed it. And that's going to require us to be countercultural. More and more of the time, as it seems. But yet the blessing that we will experience through that and the transformation we experience through that will be beyond what we can comprehend. He's given his commands for us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you today that you have revealed yourself to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And you have revealed to us and in your word, your commands, your wisdom, your standards, and your love. I pray that as we read your word, every part of it, even the parts we're confused by or make us uncomfortable, I pray that we would open our hearts and allow you to show us your amazing love through every part. Your love is kind, it is gracious, it is just, it is everlasting. And we give you praise for your love at work every day in our lives. May we see it more and more every day. In your name we pray. Amen.